Let me read Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. And then Revelation chapter 2, verse 19. I know your deeds, your love, and your faith, your service, and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Well, as we when we began this sermon series in Revelation, I had mentioned that there were two things that I was hoping we'd gain from our study of it and from that portion of God's Word. First, that we would grow in our belief and awareness that Jesus is really present with his church, that he's with us by his Spirit. He's in our midst. He's present with his church. And second, that we would remember that Jesus speaks with authority to his church because it's his church, and that we ought to strive and strain our ears to hear Jesus' word to us, because his word to those churches are his word to the church in all time and all places. And that is one of the refrains of each of these addresses. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So if you have ears, strain them to hear what the Spirit of Jesus says to you and to our church, because just as much as Jesus' word was what they needed then, so Jesus' word is what we need now. No matter what situation or circumstance or time in the life of a church we are at, Jesus' word is what we need. One writer says this, that Jesus' voice comforts our weak and wounded hearts. Jesus' voice diagnoses our diseases. Jesus' voice shatters our dreams of ease in the here and now. Jesus' voice calls us forward to his eternal reward. And as Jesus speaks his word of authority to his church that we see in this section of Scripture, we see that Jesus is very concerned with the state of his church. And especially what we've seen as we've gone through, that Jesus is very concerned with that his church would be faithful, that they would be faithful to him, that they would resist sin and error from within, that they would stand firm against the pressure from without to compromise with the world around it, that it would remain faithful to him in a hostile world, no matter what the cost. And the church, then, if it takes up that call to be faithful to Jesus, then the church ought to strive and most desire to be a church, not a church that the world approves of and loves, not even a church that maybe other churches approve of, but the church ought to strive to be the kind of church that Jesus approves of, and hold on to the approval of Jesus that might come with the cost of the rejection of the world around it. And I think that's, as we've been going through, I hope I don't need to convince you of that I think that is one of the key themes and ideas that we see in Jesus' addresses to the churches, that we ought to strive for, care about, live for, value more than anything else, and never trade for anything else the commendation of Jesus, the approval of Jesus, and living in faithfulness to Jesus. And so we've asked, as we've gone through, how would what Jesus say to these churches apply to our church? But today, as we finish up, I want to just to talk more specifically about what Jesus might say to our church right now at this particular milestone in the life of our church. And there's two things: what I think and hope Jesus would say, and what I know he wouldn't say, that I would like to think about. So first, what I know Jesus wouldn't say is this: well, we did it. We made it. Good job. Time to relax and settle in. Mission accomplished. I know Jesus wouldn't say that, because those things aren't true. I hope that Jesus would say, great job. I think that Jesus would say, great job. But I know what he would not say is, job done. Mission accomplished. This is an exciting milestone, for the life of the church. And even though, you know, there are some official things we did tonight, there's a bigger reason to gather here on this particular milestone, and that is to simply rejoice. As we, you know, as we gather tonight, let's not forget to rejoice what God has done in our midst, to give thanks to God for what he's done in our midst, to remember what he's done among and through us. And whether or not what we see around us now exceeded your expectations or didn't live up to your expectations that you had how many years ago, 5 years ago when we met in the Hostetter's living room for those first initial prayer meetings, whether or not what we see around us lives up to, doesn't live up to those expectations, what we see around us now is what God did. What we see around us now is God's plan for this church here. And I think it's a wonderful thing. I think it's a supernatural thing. You know, when we started off, I don't think we were, you know, fully stocked with all the typical things that a church might consider to its advantage. We didn't have a rock star rock band. We didn't have a superstar preacher. I barely passed the church planner assessment. We didn't have a lot of people, and we had more kids than we knew what to do with, especially during those early meetings, and we didn't even know what to do. I remember us sitting around, and we prayed, and then people asked me, what do we do now? And I said, I don't know. And in fact, I remember at one point, Dave Barrett just said, well, why don't we just start worshiping together as a church, because that's what the church does. Why didn't I think of that? Great idea. Let's do that. You know, we didn't have a lot of the things that you might consider an asset or a resource or a leg up or the things that you might be tempted to trust in for something like this to happen. All we had was some people who had some faith. And God did something through that. Because it's Jesus who builds his church by the power of the Holy Spirit. Psalm 127 says, unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul talks about how the one who plants and the one neither will the one who plants or waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. And so let's give praise to God for giving the growth. Let's give praise to God for building the house. Let's give praise to God for what he's done. And Jesus calls this Ephesian church, which had lost the love they had at their beginning as a church, to consider how far they had fallen, to remember where they had been and where they were now in sort of a negative way, because they had lost something that they had at first. And Jesus calls them to remember that because he knows that remembering something, that memory, is a powerful thing to restore what's been lost. And maybe we've settled in and lost some of the initial enthusiasm and excitement we had at first. And maybe we've lost some of the awareness of how God is working among us. Maybe we've lost some of the gratefulness that we ought to have to God for what he's doing among us. And so I just wanted to take a minute to remember what God has done. Let's remember that we've seen people come to Jesus. Let's remember that here some children of God have found a church family to call home after being disillusioned with or disconnected from the church for many years. Let's remember that we've seen covenant children embrace the faith. Let's remember the ways we've rejoiced together because of our bond in Jesus. And let's remember the ways we've suffered together because of our bond in Jesus. Let's remember those who have gone ahead of us and whose memory encourages us, along with the great cloud of witnesses, to persevere in our faith. Let's remember that people who have very diverse backgrounds and life situations have become friends and called one another brother and sister. I shared this morning because I forgot I was going to be sharing it tonight. But one of my favorite events at Redeemer has become our fellowship meals. And they weren't really so much at first, because I think when we first did them, they maybe felt a little awkward. But they've changed. And I told our elders at one of our at our last meeting that we had, that at one point in those meals recently, I'll just sort of at one point stand back and feel completely unneeded and unnecessary. And that's a great feeling for a pastor to have, because as I stand back and look around, I see people loving one another. I see people fellowshipping with one another. I see people who are new to the church fellowshipping with people who have been here from day one. I see people who I'm pretty confident would have no reason to be friends or talk outside of Christ, nevertheless finding a common bond because of Jesus. Let's remember how, especially at the beginning, people served in every way. In fact, I'm pretty sure you didn't have a choice. I just signed everybody up for everything, whether you wanted to do it or not, whether you liked doing it or not. And even when we did grow and gain the luxury of a choice of how you could serve, people still served in ways that you wouldn't really pick as your spiritual gift or area of joyful service. And despite that, you served, at least with pretended joy, or when I was around, if not with genuine joy, and I suspect the latter it was the case. Let's remember that at one point in the life of the church, I believe that we were a bit like the Ephesian church. We were beginning to lose the love we had at first. We were on the road to and in danger of becoming the greatest and ugliest of contradictions, a loveless church. But let's praise God that I am convinced that He worked in our hearts in such a powerful way that I don't think any visitor to our church in the past year would conclude anything but this is a loving and welcoming church. Let's praise God for that. One of the things I remember frequently is the encouragement I've received from you all along the way. And it's one of the things that has kept me going when there were tough times in the life of our church. And I wanted to share one example of that, which I've never shared. They may not even remember this, but you all should know that the reason, apart from the Holy Spirit, the primary human, earthly reason that there's anything here right now is because of Troy and Janine Hostetter. You all know that, right? When I had found myself finishing seminary and without a clue as to what to do next in terms of ministry, I think Troy might have hypnotized me or drugged me because church planning was not on the list of what I wanted or what I thought I was cut out to do. But Troy started talking to me about this crazy idea of planning a church in Chambersburg. And I remember one time Troy and Janine took Amy and I out to dinner and we were talking about the potential church plant. And I forget everything about the conversation except for one thing that at one point Janine said to me, "We think you'd do a great job." And Troy agreed. And they've had plenty of time now to learn the error of what they thought. But that probably is what pushed me over the fence to do this. And what I want to say now is that if human encouragement is such a powerful thing, then the idea of and the prospect of Jesus' encouragement and commendation to the church should be infinitely and abundantly more powerful as a motivator to walk in faithfulness to Him as a church, to step out in faith for Him as a church, to take a risk, to endure through difficulty, to stand firm in the spiritual battle, to persevere for the long haul of a lifetime of serving Jesus and seeking to be a faithful witness to Him in a world that is not our home. And in these letters, Jesus does come with harsh words, but He also comes with encouraging words. And of course, we shouldn't dismiss the possibility that if Jesus showed up here right now with some words for our church, that He would have some harsh words of rebuke for us. But we should also hope for the possibility that Jesus would have some words of encouragement to give to us, and that those words of encouragement could really strengthen us. And I believe that if Jesus came to redeem her, I guess it's very dangerous to try to put words in Jesus' mouth, but I believe that if Jesus came here today to speak words to us, He would have words of encouragement for us. I believe He would tell us that we've done a great job. And whether or not He would say that, I would say that. And I think that. And so I want to celebrate this milestone, and I want us to rejoice and give thanks to God for what he's done among us. But while we're celebrating this milestone and sort of maybe now getting back more to the texts I read, let's remember that it's not the finish line. Let's remember that we haven't reached the end of anything. Mission not accomplished yet. Better yet, instead of viewing it as the finish line, let's remember that it's just the first water stop in a marathon. Or it's just the warm-up jog to the starting line. Because though I believe Jesus would say, great job, I know he wouldn't say, job well done, mission accomplished, because our task is far from over. There's still room for us to grow. There's still people around us who need to hear the gospel and who need to come to faith in Jesus. And it's essential to remember that anyone can have a good start, but what Jesus calls us to and empowers us to is to have a good finish. And a strong start that sputters out after the start isn't what Jesus wants for the Christian life or for the life of his church. And a strong start, anyone can have a strong start. The hard part is pressing on to the end, to a strong finish. And if you've ever run a race, you know that there are people who only think about the start. Maybe you've been this kind of person where you just sprint right out of the starting gate, and then in a mile, everyone is passing you as you're sick, bent over on the side of the road. And a strong start, anyone can start strong, but it's not as important as perseverance that leads to a strong finish. And we see this contrast in those verses I read between the Ephesian church and the church in Thyatira, that the Ephesian church had many good things about them, but in terms of love, they had a good start in terms of living out the love for God and what love for one another and love for neighbor that Jesus called them to. But for some reason, somewhere along the way, that good start of love sputtered out. They didn't finish. They lost the love that they had at first, at the beginning. And we don't know why. Maybe it got too difficult or costly or countercultural. Maybe they compromised or just got burned out or put things in cruise control or got distracted from that call to love or started treating the church like a business rather than a family. Maybe they thought they had reached the finish line of what Jesus called them to, but in reality, they were just at the starting gates. And if you've ever been in a race, to think you've made it to the finish line before you have is devastating to that race, right? I remember running one of my first races back when I first started running, back when I did any running. I made that devastating mistake of thinking I was at the finish line before I had reached the finish line. I had made it back to the starting line. It was a loop race, and I made it back to the starting line, which I assumed was the finish line, and so I pushed and pushed and pushed and then stopped. And just as I thought I could finally collapse and get sick on the side of the road, I saw the finish line 3/4 of a mile ahead. And so I nearly collapsed and got sick on the side of the road because I had been deflated. I lost all motivation to keep going, because to think you're at the finish line before you've reached the finish line is devastating. And so what we don't want to do here tonight is think we're done, to think that we've arrived. And in contrast to the Ephesian church that had a good start but sputtered out and started backsliding and stalled out in the initial progress, which they were now had lost what they had at first, the church at Thyatira is just the opposite. They had a strong start and they didn't just sputter out but excelled forward all the more, Jesus said. I know your deeds, your love, your faith, your service, your perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Doing more than they did at first. And many of us in this room know how incredible that is, because we know how much you had to give at first. That at first you had to give 100%, and so giving more than what they gave at first, they must have been giving 110%, even though that's not really possible. They're giving 110%. How do you do that? Think about serving more than you did at first. Think about loving more than you did at first. Thinking about giving more time and resources and energy than you did at first, and more having more commitment and devotion and dedication than you did at first. It seems impossible. It's like asking for 110% from a tired, road-weary traveler. How do we do it? How do we press on? How do we persevere? How do we try to even excel in our service and faithfulness to Jesus? Well, All throughout the letters to these churches, we find the answer, because Jesus calls these churches and these Christians to persevere, to overcome, to endure. And he acknowledges the difficulty of that call by pouring out promise after promise of reward after reward to the one who overcomes. In every letter, it ends with a promise of future reward to the one who overcomes and perseveres. And to boil down the essence and the substance of what all those rewards are, it's Jesus. It's Jesus. He is the reward, but it's not himself in the present way we experience him, but himself in the future, fuller, final revelation of himself when we see him face to face, him as we will know him in heaven, when we enter our eternal rest from our labors, when we reach the real finish line, when we experience the deepest of intimacy and fellowship with him, of which what we have now, though real and significant, is only a glimpse and a foretaste of. And that reward is so powerful and so wonderful and so beautiful and so precious and so weighty that the thought of it and holding on to it by faith can empower us in the here and now to press on through the difficulty. We're going to celebrate communion in a minute, and communion is when we have real and significant communion with Jesus. And it's also when we remember what's to come for the Christian when they persevere, when we remember the feast on the other side of the finish line. And it's encouragement to rely on Jesus and his strength to persevere, to drink of him as our living water for spiritual refreshment, to eat of him as the bread of life for spiritual strength. Because remembering the reality and greatness at the prize that comes in its fullest form at the end of the finish line gives the power to persevere through the price of the struggle that we experience now. And as we prepare for communion, let's remember the prize that we have in Jesus and the fullest revelation of him when we see him at the end of the finish line. Let's pray that that would give us the strength to persevere through any cost and any price and any hardship right now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Redeemer Church. We thank you for your presence among us through your Holy Spirit. We thank you for your empowering of us. And we thank you for your grace to do your work through weak, imperfect sinners such as ourselves. And we thank you for your love for us. And I pray that your love for us and our fellowship with you would enable us, give us the motivation and the strength and the desire and the zeal to press on and continue to seek to serve and represent you in this world, to live as lights in a dark world. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.